Good morning. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The Apostle John, friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of the things that he writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Father, we pause to ask you to bless us in this way, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. Would you teach us during this time, Father? Would your Spirit so work in our hearts that we behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? What a blessing that would be, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I stand before you today, much like many of you, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's a belief based upon the testimony of Scripture. It is a belief based upon eyewitness accounts, and it is a belief based upon the work of the Spirit in my heart and the testimony of others who bear the same testimony. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the reason that I believe in the resurrection of the dead is because of what this great day represents. We are commemorating a day where the Son of God, crucified for the sins of the world, rose from the dead and lives to this very day. This is something that occurred in time-space history. It is not something that happened in the sentimentality of my heart. It is not some sort of supra-existential experience. Nothing like that. It is not a subjective thing. It is an objective reality. The world may say what it wants. People wearing white lab coats who have yet to be able to resuscitate or resurrect a person of their own may doubt. But I am here because I believe that Jesus Christ is alive. In time, space, history, He is alive. And that's what makes this a great day. I'm also here because I love to hear my name called. Everybody likes to hear their name called if it's for something good. You know, if your parents are calling you because it's dinner time, if your teacher calls on you because you've done well, it's a good thing. Of course, we don't like to hear our name called when the context is bad. Rewind back to your own childhood when your parents called your name and you knew that you were in for it. But in this case, I'm here because I like to hear my name called. And I think all of you do too. And I'm anticipating a day where I'm going to hear my name called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be to a resurrection of life. I'm also here because I have loved my name called. Because in the context of my own life, I have heard the Lord Jesus call my name. And I recognized Him as the one who made me and the one who made me for Him. He called me. It was a good voice. And I responded to it. I believed. And I came. This passage that I read to you from John chapter 20 is really the culmination of the entire Gospel of John. But it can only make sense when we read it in context. You know, the Gospel of John doesn't begin in John 20. Pretty profound thought, right? It actually begins in John 1. And there we're told why John wrote this gospel. And John 20 culminates it. But along the way, Jesus gives clues. He interprets his death for us. And we need to listen to that interpretation. And what's wonderful about the Scripture is the interpretation of all things in Scripture are found in the context of real life, of narratives and stories. And so I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I think we can best understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least an aspect of it that I want to focus on here, when we read this story. Here we're going to encounter lots of names: Mary and Martha and Thomas and Lazarus. But there's one name that stands above all of them, and that's the name of Jesus. So let's begin reading this story, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The story here begins the introduction of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they live in a little town called Bethany. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The brother of Mary and Martha is ill, we're told. The sisters do the sensible thing. You send for Jesus. We know from the previous chapters of the Gospel of John that things are heating up for Jesus in Jerusalem. There's a death threat on his head. And no doubt, Mary and Martha faced a dilemma when they called him. What do we do? What do we do? Well, Lazarus is about to die. We've got to call him. Perhaps he will come and save him. Do they ask him to return to a place where enemies are looking for him? But instead, they choose to call for Jesus. And just to make it clear, their anticipation, almost a hint of manipulation here, but maybe not, they refer to their brother as "the one whom you love." "Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Remember him? Come on. Come on back. Take care of him." Now, we need to pay really a careful attention to the language in verse 4. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is ill, but he does not rush down to Bethany from Galilee. Instead, he makes a pronouncement that sounds an awful lot like the account of the blind man in John 9 that we covered here a few weeks ago. "Lazarus is sick, but the illness is for the glory of God." That had to sound really strange to the disciples as they listened to Jesus. "Lazarus is sick, and we know, Lord, that Lazarus has a special place in your heart. He's sick, but the result of this is that the Son of God is going to be glorified." This sickness, apparently, is an occasion for the glory of God to be revealed. Notice that Jesus does not here say that the sickness is fatal. He doesn't say that it's not fatal either. He means that this whole event is going to be to reveal the glory of God. And we know, because we've read it before, what that's about. This event is going to end in resurrection. Now, we might have expected Jesus to rush to the scene immediately. I mean, he's healed people. He's been healing people. We know that he can do it. He knows that he can do it. He hears about the illness of Lazarus. You would expect him to say, "Pack up, disciples, let's go." But he doesn't do that. Bethany's about 100 miles away. from where Jesus is at the time. And it might seem Jesus' actions, they exemplify a careless disregard for Lazarus' life, for Lazarus' family. Doesn't Jesus care? But John, the gospel writer, he doesn't allow us to go there. We're told specifically, we're told at the beginning, Jesus loves Lazarus. Jesus loves Mary. Jesus loves Martha. And so he does nothing. Nothing. Lord, the disciple whom you love is sick. Great, let's pause for 2 days and wait. Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays 2 days longer. Why would he do that? Well, by waiting, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was accomplishing two things, and this is going to be borne out through the rest of the story. First, he's going to powerfully demonstrate that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Jesus' intent was to raise Lazarus from the dead. And this delay of 2 days, I think, is long enough so that no one could misinterpret this miracle as a simple resuscitation. It would powerfully reveal the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And second, what we're told here, we've got to remember, this is all motivated by love. This is going to establish the faith of his disciples and the faith of Mary and Martha. This is where we get to one of the most profound truths of this story. It's something we touched on all through the last month and a half. Lazarus' death and subsequent resurrection are meant not only to glorify the Father and the Son, but they are for the ultimate good of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, his sisters, and Jesus' disciples. Lazarus' illness is not finally going to end in death, but this doesn't mean that Jesus is indifferent to human suffering. We need to remember that too. Remember, Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We're told that. But his delay is going to make a substantial contribution to the strengthening of their faith. It's all about them and it's all about him, Jesus. And there's no contradiction here. This is how it works. It's ironic. This delay, waiting so that their brother dies, in Jesus' economy, it is the absolutely best thing that he could have done for them. And so here in this narrative, we have two motivations that are foundational, I think, to God's governance of the world. God acts for his glory, and he acts for the best interests of his children. We've covered that over and over again when we did that series on sovereignty and suffering. And these two things, God's glory, the benefit of his children, they are never contradictory. They're never at odds with one another. That which glorifies God, that which glorifies Jesus, is always what's best for those who love him. And that which is always best for his children always brings God glory. I think that's always the case. It's not just in this one biblical narrative here. In the best of times, in the worst of times, this is what's at play. And here we have the death of a loved one, someone very special to Jesus. And yet everything that Jesus does from this point on is for the good of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It might seem difficult to believe, but the text is clear here. In our series on sovereignty and suffering, we found that in every one of his actions, God acts to glorify himself. And he always does what's best for those whom he loves. So I'd ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you're in Mary and Martha's position, would you have believed that? In the good times, it might be easy to believe that, but what about the bad? What about when you get the good news? What about when tragedy strikes? What about when illness or suffering or economic hardship or persecution come? Can you say what we sing here on Sundays, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Admittedly, it takes a different perspective than that which the world has. But that different perspective is the right perspective. Scripture teaches us that. James, the brother of Jesus, learned that. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effects, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When you're in the midst of trials of any kind, as James said, Are you able to trust God? Do you trust in His goodness? Do you trust that He loves you? Are you able to trust Christ? I firmly believe that which was written of Mary and Martha could be written about you. Now when Christ loved Michael, now when Christ loved Jen, now when Christ loved John, now when Christ, put your name in there. He allowed this trial. Do you trust Christ? Do you trust our resurrected Lord? The disciples are concerned that the animosity against Jesus in Jerusalem is now so great that it could result in His death. Of course, they're right. And we know that because we've read the end of the story. Jesus does go to Jerusalem ultimately, and He is killed there. When Jesus leaves Galilee to go to Bethany, He's not going to return. The disciples know the danger is great. So He attempts to comfort His disciples. He gives them that strange statement about the day and night, and as long as there's 24 hours in day and this, and I'm sure they're just looking at Him like, man, this is more Jesus speak, isn't it? And they don't know what He's talking about. But I think what He's telling them is that as long as they're with Him, they're secure. His hour has not yet come. They're safe. Nothing's going to happen to Jesus. It's not part of a larger plan. No one takes Jesus' life. He has told them this over and over again. He might choose to lay it down, as He's told them, but no one takes it from Him. So Jesus explains the reasons for his going. There's a contrast here. Our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. His disciples are going to accompany him, but Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. Jesus alone is the only hope that Lazarus has. He's the only hope that Mary and Martha have. Indeed, He's the only hope that anybody has. And the disciples, of course, they misunderstand the euphemism, which I don't blame him at all, because he's just gotten done talking about 24 hours a day and darkness and light. And now Lazarus is asleep, and they go, well, okay, well, I'm trying to keep track. Well, maybe it's good for him that he's asleep. Maybe he's getting some rest. I'll bet he'll get better. We don't really want to go to Jerusalem, do we? We don't really want to. And so Jesus says, he's dead, morons. I know Greek, so I'll translate that for you. It's really there. It's not there. It's not there. But he's going to be with them. And you know what's interesting here? And I guess, you know, when you're around Jesus a lot, this is how it works. They don't even blink when he tells them that he knows that Lazarus is already dead. I mean, that's not the word that's been given. The messages from Mary and Martha are, Lazarus is sick. And so Jesus says, no, Lazarus is dead. And they don't even blink. They know, okay, he's dead. He's dead. Lazarus has died. And I am glad that I was not there for your sake in order that you may believe. Note the priority here. The death of Lazarus. The death of Lazarus is what's best for his disciples too. We have to remember that going to Jerusalem with Jesus at this time was a dangerous undertaking. It was an action fraught with intense trouble. In John chapter 8, in John chapter 9, in John chapter 10, we're introduced to this idea that, well, we're told this. The Pharisees have tried to arrest him in chapter 8. There's a rumor that they want to kill him in chapter 7. They try to stone him in chapter 8. They try to arrest him and stone him at Hanukkah, chapter 10. So Thomas speaks for his fellow disciples. He speaks to them, but they're his fellow disciples, so I think he's speaking for them too. Well, let's just go with Jesus. Perhaps we will all die, but we'll all die with him. You know, we often reduce Thomas to a doubter, but I believe this statement reflects just sheer, raw devotion and courage. I mean, at this point, it's courage with very little faith. But one day, that courage is going to be combined with an absolute faith in the risen Christ. It's going to motivate him to die for Jesus in India, martyred for the gospel. Martyred for his living Lord. So we move on. Verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is an amazing interchange. It's mentioned that many Jews had traveled the 2 miles from Jerusalem just over the Mount of Olives to attend to Mary and Martha in their grief. The Jews, as it's read here in the Gospel of John, typically stands for the Jewish leaders. These are the very kinds of people who want to kill Christ. But the very fact that they would come to Mary and Martha suggests that Mary and Martha's family must be prominent. We're told that Jerusalem is only 2 miles away, so that heightens our awareness that when Jesus shows up, he's walking into danger. By going to Bethany, though, Jesus is fulfilling a basic and essential obligation in Jewish culture. He's going to grieve. Burial in ancient Palestine, even to this day, if you've seen the news reports of a burial procession, a parade in Palestine, it's an event. Takes place on the day of a death or as soon as is practicable. And the mourning, though, would follow the burial. Men and women would walk separately to the tomb at various occasions following the burial in some sort of procession. There was often a 30-day mourning period. And this mourning period is so profound in that culture that it was often choreographed. Jewish literature at the time tells us that even a poor family was expected to hire at least 2 flute players and a wailing woman. Professional mourners. And so when Jesus arrived, he would have been witness to this weird scene. Well, it wouldn't have been weird to him. It would have been strange to us. But it's a heartbreaking scene that would have been preceded by a formal funeral procession and burial, wailing women, flute players, shouts of grief, the tearing of clothes from the men, all in procession. This punctuates the atmosphere of lament on the way to the tomb during the burial itself and then afterward as they troop back and forth to the tomb to mourn. Martha, ever the active one, perhaps even to warn Jesus, she sees Jesus before her sister and she goes to him. And I don't think that her words are words of rebuke, but I think they're words of grief and faith. Jesus, if you've been here, my brother would not have died, she says. Jesus responds by telling her, well, your brother's going to rise again. Now, I think if Mary would have been a cynic, she would have been thinking this. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that in the last few days. Isn't this just one more hollow platitude? It's supposed to get me through the day, right? She interprets Jesus' response as the same common statement of Jewish consolation that any devout Jew would have uttered. Take heart, your brother's going to rise again. Resurrection of the dead in the final day, whenever that is, long time from now, be encouraged. She'd heard that over and over again since Lazarus had died. But Jesus means far more here. The point escaped Martha. And only the unfolding drama is going to make it clear. And so she repeats what any good Jewish person had been telling her. I know he's going to rise later. It's at this point in the story that it takes a dramatic turn. Jesus took that anticipation of the resurrection at the end of all things and he focuses it back on himself. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In the midst of her grief, isn't it interesting? In the midst of Martha's grief, Jesus is interested to direct her focus from some abstract belief in the resurrection on the last day toward personal belief in him. It's her grief, and he says, look at me. He's placing himself at the center of every Jewish hope, every human hope, really, of future resurrection. He tells her that there is neither resurrection nor life outside of himself. essentially what he's doing here. Now, when Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life, he's not saying that he merely provides resurrection and life, though that in itself would be praiseworthy, and I think she would have accepted that at the time. No, he is the resurrection and the life. And the meaning of this statement is explained by the next two clauses in his statement to Martha. Look at verse 25 again. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. His reference to the resurrection points to the last day when all will rise, and it's through him that this is going to be effected. His reference to life is surely more than a reference to just simple breathing, a heart beating. Now, that would be a tautology, right? Of course, somebody who's resurrected lives. No, his reference to life, it has to be more. It's a qualitative thing. It represents an internal and an eternal change brought about by God. Jesus says, in order to have this life, your disposition toward me must change. Do you believe this? He says. He invites her to respond to him. See, the reason for this is that resurrection and life are not mere gifts that come from God, as though they could come through any number of mediators of God's choosing. No, it's far more exclusive than that. Jesus is making a big claim about himself. I am the resurrection and the life, and I brook no rivals. None. Resurrection and life are aspects of what it means to be in association with Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. It doesn't mean that his followers will not die a physical death. But life will be theirs beyond the grave, and they will not suffer death into eternity. So he gets very personal at this point. This is a very real moment. He looks into those red, teary eyes, and he asks, Martha, do you believe this? It's more than a question of whether she believes that her brother will live. It's actually an invitation to personal trust in him as the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the only person who can grant eternal life. He's the only person who can promise the transformation of resurrection. He's in effect asking her, Martha, do you accept my lordship over the greatest enemy that humanity has ever known, death itself? And Martha's response is amazing. I know that we like to oftentimes kind of allegorize her into the busybody legalist, and it's Mary, her sister, who's the one who waits at Jesus' feet. But we ought not to do that. That is not fair to her. Look at her response. Look at her statement of faith in the midst of incredible grief. It's more than a vain repetition of what Jesus had told her to say. Her reply carries the argument forward. She believes that the one who is the resurrection and the life is none other than the promised Messiah, the one that she's been waiting for her entire life. Her faith is it's a mixture of personal trust and also of confidence that certain claims made by Jesus are true. Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. Jesus, I believe that you are the one sent by God into the world. Now, John, the Gospel writer, has set this up for us. Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and so he waited until Lazarus had died, until he came. And this moment, the moment of Martha's confession, is precisely why. This is what Jesus was looking for. This is what's going to usher, it's not just going to create an occasion where Lazarus can be raised from the dead so his heart can beat for a little while longer. This is an occasion where Martha can be saved, where Martha can be given life, where Martha can enjoy a resurrection life, where one day Martha will be raised from the dead at the shout of Jesus and she will live forever. It's for this very reason. Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, so he did nothing for a very good reason. So he could do something remarkable for her. How difficult is it for you to hang on to your confession, your faith in a time of suffering? When you're struggling, do you do what Jesus invited Martha to do? Focus on the person of Jesus. Or do you get absorbed in your own circumstances? in times of struggle, the Holy Spirit of God, who always acts to bring glory to God, to Christ specifically, will direct your attention to the person of Christ. Remember Christ's goodness, His power, His compassion, His mercy, His wisdom. And then the Spirit of God will ask you what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? We come to some tears of Jesus next. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher's here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Time for the professional mourners to do their thing, right? Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Martha departed to find her sister Mary. Mary then heads towards the tomb to find Jesus. When Mary saw Jesus, she repeated the very same words of Martha, albeit with perhaps a little less emotional restraint. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And she cries. And picture the tomb. We're told that when the Jews saw her depart, they justly assume that she's going to the tomb to weep. That's what they're paid for. That's what they do. It's not all of them are paid, but some of them. But they're there to weep and mourn with her. And so they go along and the procession starts again. To give you a picture of the atmosphere, the word translated weep here probably should be wail. It's very loud. I'm sure you've seen scenes of such a thing when news of a Palestinian funeral hits the airwaves. These parades are loud that you see on TV. They're not just political. They're not just publicity stunts. It's real. It's how they mourn. Why would they mourn that way? Because they have a right picture of death. It's horrible. It's dreadful. It's a seemingly unbeatable enemy. And when Jesus sees this pitiful scene of outright lament and despair, when Jesus is confronted by the words of Mary, he reacts. And most translations say something like this: Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. Because Jesus, oftentimes in our thinking, is this ethereal thing who just kind of floats above the norms of human life. The word actually, though, has a connotation of a horse snorting. Jesus bristles over this imminent encounter with death that he's about to have. The word communicates anger, outrage. There's an emotional indignation at the core of Jesus' being in his spirit. We're told that he's troubled. So his response is not mere empathy, grief, or pain. No, I think that Jesus was moved by grief, by their grief, but he's simultaneously angered by death, angered by sin, by sickness, by the whole state of this fallen world where image bearers die and there's this hopeless, despairing grief. He's dismayed by their lack of hope. This parade of mourners were mourning as those without hope, which is always abject despair. I think Jesus is absolutely overcome by this pitiful display. D.A. Carson writes, "Profound grief at bereavement is natural. Grief that generates to despair is an implicit denial, though, of the resurrection." So when Jesus asked where they laid his friend and he saw the grave, he broke emotionally. We might rightly ask, well, why would Jesus be so emotional? Doesn't he know he's going to raise him from the dead? That was all part of his plan. Phony tears, crocodile tears, alligator tears, crocodile tears, which I don't know. Phony tears. How about that? But before we ask that question, we have to remember that this very same Jesus who could utter horrible condemnations over Jerusalem can also weep over its destiny. We ought never to confuse divine sovereignty and omniscience and power with some sort of impersonal fatalism. here we have the biblical response to the problem of evil. The God who is sovereign is deeply moved by the things that he controls. So I think it's unnatural to suppose that Jesus' death were shed for Lazarus, since Jesus knew he was about to raise him. And I think Jesus is reacting against the totality of sin and death. I mean, who better than Jesus, the Son of God, knew the true horrors that are part of sin and death? His tears, I think, are connected to the anger that he's feeling, the public chaos that's surrounding him, the loud wailing, the crying, the scene of a cemetery, its reminders of death, all the result of sin and death. Together, I think they produce passion and outrage in the Son of God. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Image bearers are not supposed to die. Image bearers are not supposed to despair over death. I think we have to learn the same tension, grief, compassion, without outrage at the sin and injustice that accompanies it, will inevitably reduce to just a mere sentiment. But if we're just angry without grief and compassion, it's going to harden us in some sort of self-righteous anger. Neither is legitimate. Neither is permitted. It's always both and. Neither of them alone are Christ-like. So look at the conclusion of the people. You know, they're simultaneously right and wrong. Yeah, Jesus loved Lazarus. That's not why he wept. They ask almost mockingly, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have saved him from dying? Massive unbelief there. It's the unbelief of a person whose faith doesn't rest on Jesus himself, but only on the tricks that he can do. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. It's almost anticlimactic at this point, isn't it? We're told that Jesus is again outraged as he looks at the grave of Lazarus. We imagine the scene. The Lord of life is now directly confronting his opponent, death. Thousands of years earlier, Adam had sinned and rebelled against his Creator. And since that time, death had been unrelenting, always winning, until Jesus comes. Who better than Jesus knows the reality of death? Who better than Jesus, the human, can understand both the human side of the anguish, the grief, but also the theological side, the divine perspective of what death actually represents. The specter of the cross that's unknown to everyone else who's at the scene there is staring Jesus right in the face. And he hates it for the blasphemous entity that it is. He asks that the stone blocking the entrance be removed. Martha again reconfirms for us that Lazarus has been dead because he's been dead for 4 days and his body has begun to decompose. I love the King James translation of this. But Lord, he stinketh. So Jesus, he reminds her of a statement he'd made to his disciples and presumably shared with her. This entire scene is about him and about the glory of God. And so he lifts his eyes toward heaven and he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. He's dependent upon the Father, the Son of God, dependent upon the Father. He makes that clear in his prayer. It's not posturing. He's seeking to draw his immediate hearers, I think, into intimacy of his own relationship with the Father. He's not a magician. He doesn't do parlor tricks. He has no authority apart from the Father. So he prays. He calls God Father. He thanks God for doing something that he has not yet done, but Jesus is certain that it will be done. His prayer is not just to God, but it's for the sake of the gallery also. And he makes that clear in his prayer. And he cries out in a loud voice. It's a voice of authority. He cries out not so that the dead would hear, like you have to raise your voice so dead people can hear you, but so the crowds can hear his authoritative command. When Jesus called to Lazarus, though, he came. The previous chapter, John chapter 10, Jesus taught that he's the good shepherd. When the good shepherd come, his sheep come. When the good shepherd calls, his sheep come. When the good shepherd calls them by name, they recognize his voice and they come. Lazarus heard the good shepherd, his friend, his Lord. And death was no obstacle to his coming. He came. This drama is set in Bethany, a Palestinian town that today is called El Azariya, after Lazarus. You see, when someone rises from the dead, things change. Lazarus heard his name called, and that event is commemorated in the very name of the town to this day. Skip ahead. We'll conclude with this in John 20. We're going to go to another Mary, a different Mary. This is Mary Magdalene, who we saw in the first verse. Begin in verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Jesus called to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers, say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Isn't it interesting Mary recognized Jesus when he called her name? One day he's going to call your name. Perhaps he already has in that John 10 sense. He also said he's going to call your name in John chapter 5. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We're here today because we believe in the resurrection, and it reminds us of several things. Enormous implications for the Christian. Enormous implications for those who don't believe also. It means that Jesus' death is a sufficient sacrifice for sins. Ensures that our sins will be forgiven. For the one who doesn't follow Jesus, though, the resurrection, to quote the Apostle Paul, is the assurance to all that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom God has appointed, Jesus. And this day, as we look at this passage, the resurrection of Jesus, that which we're celebrating, it stands as a beacon of light in a dark and broken world, challenging both false hope and false hopelessness. Kind of things that characterize our world today and our responses to tragedy, to evil. The resurrection of Jesus, it challenges the false hopes that we might have that are force-fed to us, because it rejects, the resurrection rejects the trite philosophical and human-centered answers that aren't convincing even to those who propagate them. It's just empty noise. And you feel it in your heart when people try to give you this false kind of hope. The resurrection of Jesus challenges false hopelessness as well, because we're given not a philosophical answer, not a Hallmark card to make us feel better, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this Lord, this man, full of emotion, full of compassion, full of zeal, this Jesus whose resurrection we celebrate today is the very same Jesus who wept at the funeral of a friend, the very same Jesus who looked into the eyes of a loved one and called her to faith. He had such authority that he called back his dear friend from the dead. this very same Jesus, the Lord and author of life, has called all who believe in Him, will one day call all of us to resurrection. Why? Because He Himself rose from the dead. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who blazes trails. I like that. It means different things to us here in Portland, doesn't it? He's the Jesus, born in humble circumstances at Bethlehem. But He's the resurrected Lord also, our good shepherd, our Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. Father, we give You praise now for this great day. Because here we get Your answer to the problem of evil. Here we get Your answer to the sin and rebellion that's in the world. Here we get Your answer to the sin of Adam and Eve and the cosmos being cast into chaos. Father, thank You. Thank You for raising Your Son from the dead. And Lord Jesus, we say to You, thank You. Thank You for suffering for us. Thank You for dying, but thank You for rising. Thank You for Good Friday, but thank You more for Easter. You are good. Father, I'd ask that You would call those, all of us here today, into greater relationship with You and greater faith. Father, would You, by Your Spirit, confront each of us, enable us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. Father, better to hear that today than later when we're called to resurrection. For some, for those who've responded to Your voice, a resurrection of life. But for those who don't respond during this time, during these days, to the calling of Your Son, will be to a resurrection of judgment. Father, would You work in our hearts, enable us to see Christ and enable us to hear His voice. Give us the faith to come, ears to hear, eyes to see, whatever it takes to repent and believe. And Father, for those of us who do believe, would You cause us again to remember the resurrection, the implications for our life? Cause us to remember our risen Lord who makes claims upon us, a risen Lord who loves us and who has called us. Thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.